according to the scriptures.
Well, good morning, everybody, especially if this is one of your first times with us. We're sort of halfway through a bit of a series looking at aspects of church, in a church series. We've looked at the Word of God, we've looked at prayer. We had a look at the last 2 weeks, baptism and the Lord's Supper, and this week we're looking at the creeds and confessional statements, and occasionally we've had time where we've paused and had a chance for people to ask questions. I said I would have done that last week during the Lord's Supper talk, but I didn't because, you know, I spoke far too long to actually allow that actually to happen. And so hopefully I've prepared something a little bit shorter today to give the chance for anyone who had a question last week from the Lord's Supper or from what we're saying today to actually raise questions at the end. So I'm going to pray for us, and then we'll have a look at God's purpose for creeds and confessions within the Word of God itself. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that as we come to your Word, you may give us a firm understanding upon why creeds, confessions and statements like hymns are awesome in your Word, that we may understand fully the purposes by which we need to understand and be changed by them. Amen. Now, many of us, I suspect, have been in context where creeds or hymns and confessions, benedictions, have actually been amazingly powerful. I was speaking with Robert and outside about the time in 2016. I flew down to Melbourne for the day and flew back for the night before church the next day. I went to the AFL Grand Final. It's 100,000 people there. They're either dressed in blue, the Western Bulldogs, or dressed in the Swans. And there's 100,000 people there singing the national anthem. Some of you who are football fans may remember the last Rugby League World Cup, where the Fijian side got in their little sort of huddle and they sung their creed or their prayer. And it's a song devoted to the Lord. And everybody enjoyed it because they didn't understand the words. But if they did know the words, they would probably be a bit more loving about it. But they may have also thought, who is this God? But they loved, I think, the passion that they did these particular songs with. The people are huddled together, and they didn't know the words. People say it's spine-tingling, even though they didn't understand a word they're saying, because of the passion. Now, quite often, these types of songs and hymns and creedal statements are infused with patriotism, but so are they in Scripture. And so the reason, hopefully, that we've been in churches where, well, it's been pretty boring sometimes to sort of recite a creed, whether it's the Apostles' Creed or the Nicene Creed, but hopefully that's more to do with the way we've done it, that it is quite hard to get, you know, 10 to 100 people to stand and say things in unison where it doesn't sound like a monotone person who represents a cult, rather than some sort of passionate rendition. Though said to put to music, a lot of things sound quite good. And so you listen to a lot of our songs that have scriptural backgrounds to them, and they actually have this sort of great resonance, and we love them. And it's really because of them being set to music. Now, what we're going to do is quickly go through these five ideas that actually are in Scripture and why creeds are actually an important part of Scripture. That creeds shape belief. Now, because creeds do shape belief, they also define error. And that's where a lot of our problems may come about. You may read a creed and think, well, I believe in three or four of those statements, but I really struggle to believe in one of them. So you may have people, and I find this a little bit weird. So if this is you, I'm not saying you're weird, but just saying, think about why that's the case. I've had people say to me, I believe in God the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth, and yet I don't believe in the physical resurrection of Jesus Christ. And my normal response is, which is harder to do, create the universe from nothing or to raise a man from the dead? And so what are we led to believe in? So they shape belief. They give us the core of what is Christian belief. They define error. They interpret events. And the one that's different from most of our creeds that we say, that are denominational creeds and ones in Scripture, is the fourth one there, is they initiate behaviour. You'll see, importantly, with the creeds that are in the Scriptures, they always are in a context that initiate behaviour. And when we rip them out of the context, we sort of can lose its function within the text itself. We know this generally with literature. I wouldn't give you a book, say, you know, Lord of the Rings, and ask you to turn to page 130, read one line out, and say, okay, tell me what that means. Because it has to be understood within its context. And that's very important. You'll see in a moment with Colossians 1 and Philippians chapter 2. And lastly, they always help with belonging. That's what anthems, creeds, all these sort of statements actually do. They help with belonging. Now, the foundational ingredient, as I said with the idea of a creed, is the concept of faith. Now, I'm going to read this one. And you may have read this many times. This is a creed from Colossians chapter 1. It's an important creed because it's responding to a controversy about Jesus Christ. Who is this man, Jesus? Is he just a man who God has anointed like John the Baptist? Or is he a God who just looks like a man, but really on the cross, sort of, he's just appearing to die. He's appearing to be in pain, because a God can't be in pain. And so Colossians, in one point, is answering these types of things. So let me read that to you, and you'll see, hopefully, how belief and error are shaped. The Son is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For in him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. So already you couldn't say to yourself after reading this, is it correct belief to say that Jesus Christ is just a bloke? The top bloke, better than John the Baptist, but he's just a bloke. When the aim of the Colossian passage here by Paul is to refute that type of statement. So when we come to our own creeds that we use from Scripture, we are saying things that are core to faith and things that Christians should actually believe in. The next step is to say, okay, what's the relationship of who Jesus is to the church? So that's who he is up there. What's that got to do with you? He then says, and he is the head of the body, the church. So he's your boss. He's your master. He's your king and saviour. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead. So your only hope of going to heaven is because somebody else has got there first. We call him Jesus Christ, the Son of God. It goes on. The reason, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. He is the boss. Now the importance of that will be that he's the boss whether you like it or not. We'll find out in a moment with Philippians what type of boss we've got. You know he's going to be a loving boss, a kind boss, but also he's going to be a boss who's coming back to judge the living and the dead. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, and here's how it happened, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. So that Colossian passage there defines Jesus' relationship to his Father. That's the aim of what it does. Not so that, if you like, you've got information that you never had before, but just in a microcosm, in a small list of verses, you have something that actually you can remember, something that could be set to a song, which has been done many times and may have even been done before the Apostle Paul put it in paper. And it tells us something about ourselves. Now, the reason that God does that, apart from giving us truth, is to give you assurance. You can be assured that this Jesus is the person that God has sent into this world to reconcile you and God. How so? Because he died on the cross to pay the penalty for your sin. Yes, but he's gone back to heaven. Why? To have a holiday? No. So that all people through the next 1,000 years, 2,000, 3,000, however long it takes, have time to repent and join him in heaven. So therefore, these sort of statements, these summary statements, give us assurance that our faith is correct. So rather than sort of pointing to the entire Bible and say, just read the lot, we can point to smaller aspects of Scripture and say that is an encapsulation of the key, the core values that represent Jesus' relationship with his Father and his relationship with us. He is the co-creator of the universe. He does have ultimate authority, not merely over the church, but as it says, over all things. He is not the Christian God. He is the God, which means there's a missional imperative from this truth. It is not that we go and evangelize Christians and ask them to take the faith more seriously. We evangelize the world, because whether you're a Christian or not, everybody, as you'll find from Philippians 2, at the knee of Jesus, every tongue must confess that he is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So they give us the shape of belief, and you'll see in a moment they define error, they will interpret events, and they will give you a behaviour. But already in that Colossian 1, there is a behaviour already intimated that if Jesus is the God of the universe, we must listen to him. And if you're not listening to him, you want your families to listen to him, because he's going to come back to judge the living and the dead. Now, as I intimated there, and it's in your bulletin there, the aim of creeds in the Scripture is to also define error. Most of the time, they're in response to an already existing error. And so some of you may have read academic books on the Colossian heresy that is being responded to in Colossians chapter 1 there. You have the humanist error in 1 Corinthians 15, which is hopefully very obvious if you read the whole chapter, where Paul is basically saying, look, you can't take or leave some aspects of Christianity. There are some bits you can, and you'll see in a moment with baptism I'll use as an example, but there are some bits that you just can't just take or leave. One such aspect is the resurrection of Jesus. He points out by trying to define the error and the cost if you believe the wrong thing. And so he says, look, if you believe that Jesus died for your sins, good. But if you somehow think that Jesus wasn't resurrected, bad. You're still in your sin. You might as well go to the pub and get drunk, he says halfway through that chapter, where he says, eat, drink and be merry, for tomorrow you may die. In other words, if Jesus is not resurrected, you're not resurrected, you have no faith, you have no hope, you have no way of knowing that Jesus is in heaven willing to take you there. If he is some ghost, or how did you ever see him? If he is some person who died in a grave and never got resurrected, you are still in your sins, he says. And so there are core aspects of the faith that are written in creedal form or in statement forms in the Bible so that we have a clear and firm belief that some things are just non-negotiable. Some things are so critical to faith that disbelieving them actually removes you from the faith. That's Paul's point. If you disbelieve that Jesus is physically and bodily resurrected to heaven, where is your hope that you are actually forgiven? Where is your hope that you actually have a saviour who's going to come back to judge the living and the dead? And so the question that people might have is, well, you know, I struggle to believe in some things, but I do believe in others. Paul's not really trying to, you know, broach that topic. He's trying to say, well, this is the core values of Christianity. A Christian believes these things because they have serious implications for not merely your life, but your eternal future. And the resurrection of the Lord Jesus in 1 Corinthians 15 is the error that he's actually trying to sort of correct as well. And so errors are defined by Scripture, and also faith is defined by Scripture. The core values of what faith actually is. Now, the other things that we've tended to do, therefore, over the last couple of thousand years is take that same process and apply it to a generalised summary of the gospel ourselves. So I'm sure many of you have been in churches where you've said the Apostles' Creed, that shorter statement, or you've said the Nicene Creed. None of you have probably been in a church, lucky enough to, or unlucky enough, depending on your philosophy, to say the Athanasian Creed. Anyone ever had to say the Athanasian Creed? Like, I pray for you and you. Yeah, and you're still here. That's well done. It's just long. If you read the Athanasian Creed, look at the start and think, crying out loud, we'll be here for a while. But they're the three historic creeds of the Christian Church, those three particular creeds. The Orthodox have a different take on the Nicene Creed because the Nicene Creed was written in response to a controversy where some dudes thought that this guy Jesus was just a bloke and other dudes thought he was just in the appearance of a bloke. He was really God, but when he went to the cross, you know, responding in one part later on to controversies that erupted in the ancient Near East that the Muslims sort of took on board, that he only appeared to be a man. He really could be God or one or the other. He can't be both at the same time. And so these double controversies exist if you want to research them. It's Novatians and Arians. And so as Arius is trying to say, look, this Jesus, he's not really this Trinitarian God. And they write this creed to say, this is what we hold to be true from the Scriptures. Now, if you can say those things and disbelieve them, of course, people do that all the time. But he's trying to say this should be the encapsulation of your faith. And so creeds define error and defines, I suppose, what is core. Now, what I mean by that, of course, I'll use the example I used 2 weeks ago with baptism. So the creed says there is one baptism for the forgiveness of sins. And I made the joke that, you know, if there's only one baptism, I could bring a fire hose in here and just sort of baptise a lot of you and be done with a lot. And you can go to the Nepean River tomorrow and get baptised. You can go get sprinkled with water. You can pour a cup of corn oil over your head, Jim Beam, whatever you want to like, whatever fluid you call baptismal water, just pour it over you. You can do it every day of the week for the rest of your life. And it can mean absolutely nothing because there is only one baptism for the forgiveness of sins, and we know it is a spiritual baptism. Acts chapter 2, Matthew chapter 28, and all through the book of Acts, there are a variety of ways that baptisms happen if you read through the book of Acts, but the aim is to say there is only one. And so we take the truth from Scripture and we put it in the creed to say, look, if there are groups that say there are no baptisms, there are 45 baptisms, there are 2 baptisms, we say, look, there are denominational baptisms. There is only one Christian baptism. That is the Holy Spirit baptizing you for the repentance of sins so that you are forgiven by God and you have a hope of eternal glory with him. That's the baptism. Every other baptism is a denominational preference. But, so our core value is there is one and it's done by God. So it defines error, shapes belief, but it also interprets events. Now, I think a number of you, if you come from either Anglo-Catholic, Catholic backgrounds or even Anglican backgrounds, probably had to move this direction. So, as you know, I didn't grow up in a church, but my mother occasionally thought it was a good idea to go at Christmas and Easter and force me to do confirmation classes. And so I believe that Jesus died and rose again. I believe that he paid for my sins on the cross. I believe that he's resurrected to eternal glory. And I was no more a Christian than Adolf Hitler, who was a non-practicing lapsed Catholic. Same type of belief. Zero of any relevance to actual core faith. Because the interpretation of Scripture gives us the meaning of an event, not the factual belief in an event itself. It does both. And that's critical. So we don't believe that this man called Jesus, who was a good bloke or a god, died on the cross only. He died for a reason, in order that my sins, not the sins merely of the whole world, could be paid for. And so the interpretation of events also needs to be believed by you. And so we believe, as a Christian, that not merely Jesus died, he died for me. He died so that my sins could be paid for. And so often you'll see people, they'll stand and they'll say a creed, and they believe every word they've said, but not the same belief that God wants. The belief that God wants is a spiritual belief by the Holy Spirit changing your heart. And so that not merely do I believe that Jesus died, he died for me. He's forgiven me. I've taken that on, we call it appropriation. I've appropriated the faith that Jesus wants me to have. I need forgiveness. I need his love. And this is where really a lot of these creedal statements move within our context in the Bible. When we yank them out, we can sometimes forget those things, but I've got one example as an example that we're going to have a look at ourselves. The one we're going to look at is going to be Philippians chapter 2, and we're going to be focusing on how, if you interpret these events correctly, they will, because of the power of the Holy Spirit, initiate behaviour. That's just what the gospel believes. You believe the right things, the Spirit will encourage you to actually do behaviour more like the Lord Jesus Christ. And so as we come through, I'll get to Philippians 2. Many of you will know this amazing passage from Philippians chapter 2. Let me read it to you. Many of you will know that this was probably a pre-written hymn. So Paul has either pre-written it and has then copied it at a later date into his text, but it's one that was probably unknown. So Jesus is the who? Being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name. Hard to say these words without thinking of the song. Do you know the song? That at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge. Better word there would be confess from the old NIV. That Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Now you can see already in that particular context why it's a popular creedal statement, because it already has aspects of it in there that try and shape belief. We believe in certain things about Jesus. He made himself nothing, called kenosis in theology. He emptied himself of his godness on the cross, but still maintained it within himself. And being found in appearance as a man, in other words, he was always God the flesh, on earth, but before he was Jesus the Son and God the flesh on earth, he was always the co-creator of the universe. So being found in appearance as a man doesn't mean he was nothing before he was born. He was everything. He was always been God the Son, but God the Son, that pre-incarnate being of, came as a man. Being found in appearance as a man. As you can see, he's correcting the error that could have said that before Jesus was, he was nothing. Oh no, he was something, all right. He's the co-creator of the universe, as he already said from Colossians. He is, in very nature, God. And so before he was Jesus, he was always God. This man, Jesus, has always been around, but just not in the form of Jesus. He's always been the eternal Son of God. Now, if you know what that means, well, then you can tell me about it, because it's a hard thing to understand the Trinity. That's what he's trying to say here. He's not trying to say how it happened. He's saying what it is. This is what it is. And being appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. And you know, Paul's great word is therefore. Because he was humble, he's been exalted to the highest place. What does that humble mean? the God, came to this earth to pay the penalty for our sin that we had told him to get stuff all our entire lives, that we hate him so much that we'll send him to the cross. But God allows that to happen. That type of humility, that type of love. And when Jesus lived that faith out, God exalted him back up to heaven, and he has reconciled us to earth. Now, many of you will know, if you've read Philippians so well, and we looked at it a little bit last year, that either side of Philippians, Paul takes the Lord Jesus here from this creedal statement and says, this has massive implications for how you live right now. It actually shapes how you live right now. I'm going to read the first five verses and then the ones after. And you'll see that Paul picks up on that idea in verse 8. In other words, what does it mean for you as a Christian to be humble? Define humility for me. What does it mean for you as a Christian to be loving? What does it mean for you as a Christian to be tender, compassionate, kind? Fruits of the Spirit from Galatians 5:22. What do those words mean? Well, they have to be not merely defined by Jesus, but the examples come from Jesus. Why? So that we can learn. We can actually adopt the same type of actual philosophy ourselves. Philippians 2:1-5 says this. Therefore, if any of you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, and any comfort from his love. So you can see right at the front here, we receive stuff. We've received comfort, we're receiving love, we've received the Spirit, we're receiving tenderness, we're receiving compassion. Then he says, make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love. So you've received stuff from Jesus in order that you may now give it. But you don't know what that looks like. What does it mean to give this love? And you'll see that's the importance of verses 6 through to 11. He says, having the same love, being one in spirit and of one mind. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves. Not looking to your own interest, but to the interest of others. In your relationship, now here comes the one more time for the dummies passage from Paul. Just in case you've missed it, he says, I'm going to show you the link between verses 1 to 4 and verses 6 to 11. I'm going to draw the link in indelible ink that proves to you that you've got to be the same as the Lord Jesus. That's the aim. The aim is not merely to be saved. That's like a baseball game getting to first plate. You've just got into the game. So a problem that evangelicals often have is we're so big on salvation that because we're fearful of appearing too Catholic, we don't want to appear like we're talking about sanctification, but the Bible's big on it. You need to grow in the Lord. It expects the Spirit of God to change you. It doesn't expect you to stay in sin. Sometimes we excuse sin. Sometimes we stay in sin. The Bible has none of it. It believes in the power of the Holy Spirit to transform you. Verse 5, in your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus, who, in being very nature God. So the idea here is you've got to draw the analogy that your idea in life is to be humble. What does humble mean? And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. That's humility. That's what we're copying. We're valuing others above ourselves. What does that mean? How do you define that? It's other spiritual needs. So if someone asks you to sin, you don't say, I value you so much, I'm going to participate. No. You value their spiritual growth above your own physical needs. Spiritual life above physical needs. That's what Jesus did. That's his example of humility. And then Paul goes on. Therefore, my dear friends, as you've always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Now, here's a great verse, verse 13. Now, you could have read the first 12 verses there and you'd go to yourself, oh, my word. Not only do I need to be saved by this guy called Jesus Christ because he's my Lord and Saviour, I've got to be like him. Well, he's got a fair bit of a leg up on me. He's God, in very nature God. Does he know how bad I am? I struggle. I'm happy to be saved. I'm happy to give this Holy Spirit a bit of a shot. I'm happy to try my best. But my best is never going to be any way, shape or form like the Lord Jesus. And so he's wanting to sort of feel like, not mitigate your responsibility to be godly, but he's wanting to say who the main actor in you being godly is. You participate, yes, because you do the acting, but somebody needs to help you. Verse 13, for it is God who works in you. Isn't that good? Because it means when you stuff up, you've got an answer. The answer is not, oh, God failed to work. You know, I was trying my best. You know, I said, God, if you're going to make me be godly, make it by 10:30. Otherwise, I'm giving up on this business. No, okay, I'm going to do what I want. That's not what the passage means. What he is saying, of course, is that you can't do it by yourself. But God will help you be humble like the Lord Jesus. He will help you like he helped Jesus. Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus is prayerful. He's asking for help. If it's good enough for Jesus to ask for help, it is surely good enough for us. And God works. If God can raise Jesus from the dead, he can make you a humble person. What is the greater miracle? Creating the universe or transforming you from a person who was a sinful sod, an unrighteous person, to be a person who sacrifices their life for others? What is the harder job? Some of you probably looking at your friend and neighbour and thinking, let me think about that. Some of you are looking at your spouses and going, if evidence is to the contrary, I reckon a God can create another universe, because that might be a far easier job. No! The easiest job for the Lord is for the Spirit, because it's the character of the Spirit, to transform you to be like the Lord Jesus. That is his passion and that is his purpose. For it is God who works in you to will and to act in order to fulfill his purpose. Do everything without grumbling or arguing. And then it has some great results there. And you notice the end result. Then you will shine among them like stars in the sky. So a purpose, like in Colossians. So creeds, if you like, as summary statements of the gospel, have a purpose. And the purpose not merely to be saved, but so that others will look at you and don't go, what an awesome Christian you are. And if they say that, you might say, well, let me tell you about my Saviour. Because it's not me that's awesome, it is him. And so it corrects the error that we may start to think that I'm part of my own awesomeness. You know, I am not. You are not. Only Jesus is. So that's what creeds do. They shape belief. They tell you what is core. They define error. In other words, you can't believe certain things about the Lord Jesus and still call yourself a Christian. If you don't believe he died for your sins, that's a foundational belief. He is resurrected to eternal glory, a foundational belief. He is the co-creator of the universe, foundational belief. So our arguments with some people, like our Jehovah's Witness friends up the road, are based upon what we see as the clear interpretation of Scripture about who Jesus is. But they're not just bland statements that you can just recite and do nothing with. They initiate behaviour. And lastly, they help with belonging. That's what we assume most of these things do. So as I said, when I went to the AFL Grand Final in 2016, you feel like you belong because you look to the side of you and everybody's dressed like a Swan supporter. You've seen this actually if you go to a game, rugby league or whatever. Everybody's dressed the same. That's why uniforms are so powerful. The armed services have the same uniform, not so they can camouflage themselves, although that's a secondary consideration. They don't wear red generally, they wear green. But it's also that you look the same. You're part of this team. You have these beliefs. That's why they say things out loud, because this is who we are as a people, which can obviously lead to disasters if you believe the wrong things. But in its best form, it's a sign of what we hold to be true as core values of the Scriptures. And let me end on this point. It's a great point, I think, about the hardly ever thought of idea of creeds. They're microcosms of the future. That is, in heaven, you're going to stand with people who have believed the same things over the last thousands of years. 1, 2, 3, 4 billion people, who knows. And you're going to stand and sing. Many of our creeds were sung pieces of Scripture. Every psalm is a sung piece of Scripture. And so as you stand and sing today, or say a creed at some point, especially when we do communion, that is a, if like a small microcosm of the future, where one day you'll be standing in heaven singing together, the same words, in unison, in community, with people who have believed the same things through generations to generations. So some of us could be in a church with 3 people. Some of us could be in a church with 100 people, with 1,000 people. In the end, we're all part of the same body, you see, because we all believe the same things and hold them to be true from the Scriptures. Let me pray, and if anyone does have a question, then hopefully I'll have a few minutes just to answer. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we do pray that as we come to your words and reflect on the creedal statements that are in your words, we see the core of belief that Jesus died for sins, of which I am one, and he's paid for my sin. I pray that everybody here will be part of that community, not merely today, but into eternity, where they will be members of that community in heaven. that affirm Jesus Christ is our born King, the King who died, the King who rose again, who's ascended into heaven. It is seated at the right hand of the Father, and he is come back to judge the living and the dead. Are there any questions that people may have? All clear as dishwater? Excellent. Thank you, Stephen.
Thanks, Trent. As the band come back up.